Welcome to this presentation entitled Paul the Letter Writer, Paul's Persuasive Prose, The Case of Philemon. The goal of this presentation is to convince you that Paul is a skilled letter writer and that he crafts his letter with the kind of persuasive ability that, well, the modern reader typically misses. Well, perhaps we should get started with an example. An example I want to give you is about a high school sweetheart, which we'll name Jack and Jill. And this is, I'm afraid, a bit of a tragedy, but Jack and Jill get accepted at different universities. And so in the fall time, amid much tears and sadness, they part company and go their separate ways. But they manage to keep their love life alive through the writing of letters. And even though they're not particularly conscious of it, their letters quickly develop a rather fixed pattern or style or structure. Well, this goes on for a few months, and finally Jack comes up with some money and gets to travel to Jill. But alas, things really don't go that well. They don't really pick up where they last left off. And so when Jack parted company from Jill, he was a little bit nervous about their relationship. And so you'll understand that when the next letter came from Jill, he was very eager to see what it says. And it started off this way. She wrote, "Dear Jack." Now, that doesn't seem so significant to you, but it did to him because, you see, all of her previous letters didn't use the adjective dear, but the superlative dearest Jack. And so when he saw that less emphatic "Dear Jack," he got nervous. And so he quickly scanned the contents of the letter. He didn't look in great detail, but just to briefly see what she said. And she wrote, "I'm so busy here. The professors give us tons of readings and assignments, way more than we ever had in high school. I have hardly any free time to spend with my new friends. Last week, my dormmate and I went to a cool concert," and so on. And this maybe doesn't seem so significant to you, but it did to Jack. Because all of her previous letters began the same way. She would start off by saying things like, "I miss you. I can't wait to see you again. It's so stupid that we're at separate schools." And then after that kind of lovey-dovey catch-up kind of talk, then she would go ahead and talk about the facts and figures of her life, what was happening. Well, Jack is really getting nervous now, and so he jumps to the bottom of the letter and notices how she signs the letter. She writes, "Love, Jill." And again, that may not seem so significant to you, but it did to him because, you see, he had a pet name for her. He always called her Jillie. And she always used that pet name to kind of conclude and end their previous letters. And so this time, when he saw the word "love, Jill," he knew he was in deep doo-doo. Well, the point of this illustration is what? Is to show that information is communicated not just by what we say, but by how we say it. Or in this case, information is communicated not just by the content of the letter, but by changes in the form and the structure of the letter. And in a very similar way, this is true for the Apostle Paul. If you lay all of Paul's letters side by side, you see they have a rather fixed pattern or structure to them. And when Paul deviates from that structure, when he changes what he normally does, I suggest to you it's never by accident or fluke chance, but it's always deliberate, it's always conscious. More importantly, it's always linked in some way to the message that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to say. And so I'd like to suggest to you how we can be better readers of Paul's letters. To understand first his form and his structure, so that we'll have eyes to see when he deviates and changes from that form and structure, it is significant for interpretation. Well, this isn't just an idea unique to me. There are some other scholars who have noticed this. I have one quote here I think that is a helpful one for us to consider. Calvin Rotzell writes, "Once the letter-writing conventions, which Paul used or understood, the alert reader will also find clues to Paul's intent in his creative use of those conventions as well." Let me unpack that quote a little bit for you. First, he says, "Once the letter-writing conventions." Now, conventions, this is not a reference to like the JCs getting together in an annual way. Conventions are a fixed phrase, a stereotyped formula unique to letters. For example, if you're going to write a letter, you don't have to think very hard about how it's going to start. It's going to begin by saying, dear so-and-so. That's a convention of our modern letters today. Namely, do you open it with the word dear? And ending it too, you also won't have to think very hard about it. You'll sign sincerely. That's another letter writing convention, a fixed formula, a stereotype phrase of letters today. And so here Ratzel is saying that we first have to understand the letter writing conventions of Paul's day. And we don't have them today, and so naturally we're not so familiar with them. And so we have to kind of go back in time and look at letters in that day. Thankfully, we have many letters that have survived, particularly from Egypt, in order to understand the kind of popular letter writing conventions that Paul knew about and his readers knew about and that the apostle employs in his letters. But then Ratzel goes on to say, the alert reader. That adjective alert is important. If you're the sleepy reader, if you're the kind of reader who's not aware of these letter writing conventions, if you're the kind of reader of Paul who doesn't recognize that he's a skilled letter writer and he changes and adapts these things, well, then you're going to miss out on some key information. We have to be alert. We have to have eyes to see this literary feature in the apostles' correspondence. And then he says the alert reader will also find clues to Paul's intent. I mean, isn't that the purpose of exegesis? To understand what the author, in this case Paul, was intending to write. And then finally, this last phrase is important in his, that is Paul's creative use of those conventions. Paul doesn't just, in a slavish way, copy exactly what all other letter writers of that day were doing. Paul is skilled enough, he is gifted enough to change, to adapt, to make alterations in such a way to his letters that they better or more persuasively communicate what he, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was led to say. And so there's a lot of important ideas in this brief quote. It serves as a kind of a thesis statement for what I hope to prove to you in this presentation. Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to understand what Paul normally does in terms of his form and structure. And Paul has four basic elements to his letters. They consist of the opening section, the thanksgiving section, the body or the letter body, and finally the letter closing. And the first thing we have to do is we have to look at each of these sections more carefully. And we want to first understand what Paul normally does. Because if we don't understand what his usual pattern is, how are we ever going to be able to know when he deviates from that pattern, where he does something different? And so let's spend the next little while beginning in the first part of Paul's letters, namely the letter opening. And the letter opening has three parts. It consists of the sender, the recipient, and then the opening greeting. And I'm going to go a little bit deeper and just look at each one of those in greater detail. And that means we first start off with the sender. The very first part of the letter opening, and the first part of that letter opening, we call that the sender unit. So what does Paul normally do? If we look at all of his letters, what is his typical or expected pattern? Well, he has four things typically in the sender unit. He has first his name. Today, we always put our name at the end of the letter. In that day, it was very common to put your name at the beginning of the letter. And actually, it's always Paul. And it almost always is first, except in a few cases when you have a letter of petition. When you're writing to somebody who's in more powerful position than you are and perhaps asking them to do something on your behalf, you might honor them by inverting the word order. And so by Paul having his name first, he clearly doesn't write to his churches from a position of inferiority. Rather, as we'll see from the title that he uses later on, right, always a position of authority. Now, mentioning the title, the second thing found after his name is indeed a title. And by far, the most common title he uses is apostle, though in a couple of letters he adds the term servant. Then third, he has a short descriptive phrase indicating the source of that apostleship. So the title he has just given, now he spells out where he got that position. And it's usually the short phrase, of Christ Jesus, or sometimes the other prepositional phrase, through the will of God. And then there's a fourth thing that Paul adds, and this isn't so common actually to letters of his day. He includes the name of a co-sender. It's not rare. There are other examples in that day of authors who include co-senders, but it's not a very common or widespread practice. And this, of course, raises some question as to what purpose Paul might have in including co-senders, what function it has. And though there's some debate about that, I think a good case can be made that in some sense it has an authenticating function. The idea of more than one witness. And Paul usually chooses the co-sender with care. It's usually somebody who has some history or connection with the church to whom he's writing. And that proves that Paul has maybe inside information or more authoritative information about the church to whom he is writing. So, those are the four major elements that Paul includes in his sender unit. And if we had to recreate, let's say, the lost letter of Paul to the Laodiceans, you don't look surprised, do you? I mean, you did know that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans that we don't have. There are other letters that Paul wrote that we don't have. For instance, he wrote four letters to the Corinthians, not two. Our 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter, and our 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter. And we know that he wrote to the Laodiceans because in his letter to the Colossians, he says, "You guys read the letter I wrote to Laodicea and have the Laodiceans read the letter I wrote to you." And so if I gave you an assignment, and the assignment was recreate the hypothetical opening of Paul's lost letter to the Laodiceans, that actually would be an easy assignment for you to do. You would say, oh, I know how it begins. It would begin first with his name, Paul. Then he would give himself a title, and the most common title he would use is apostle. And then he has to give the source of that title, normally of Christ Jesus, sometimes additionally by the will of God. And then he would have a co-sender. And we know in that time of his life when he was in house arrest in Rome, he had Timothy with him. And so we'll give him the co-sender Timothy and call him our brother. By the way, Paul carefully distinguishes usually his position from that of his co-sender. It's always Paul, an apostle, and Timothy the brother. Or in 1 Corinthians, Paul an apostle and Sosthenes the brother. So, this is what Paul normally does. Well, now that we're armed with this information of Paul's normal or expected pattern, let's apply it to Philemon. I've chosen Philemon for the simple fact that it's the shortest of Paul's letters and it's the easiest for us to use in a brief presentation like this. So we look at the letter opening of Philemon and we see if Paul does normal things or anything unusual here. So it starts off with his name, Paul, and you say to yourself, that's normal, that's expected, and it is. And then the next thing comes is a title. But notice here we have something unusual. Instead of the expected title apostle, or sometimes the additional title servant, we have the title prisoner. Now, perhaps you're a bit skeptical, and I understand why. You're saying to yourself, well, duh, he wrote prisoner because, well, he was a prisoner. In other words, you're wondering whether I'm reading too much into this change. But I have a comeback for you. Paul was also a prisoner when he wrote Ephesians. He was a prisoner when he wrote Philippians. He was a prisoner when he wrote Colossians. He was a prisoner when he wrote 2 Timothy. And in none of those letters does he use the word prisoner. Only in Philemon. And so this raises the question that Paul has deliberately changed his title and it somehow is then significant for the rest of the letter that he's about to write. So how might that be? How should we understand this change? Not as something by accident or fluke chance, but as a conscious choice by the apostle and skilled letter writer that he is, he's thinking about how this will better function, how this will better serve his persuasive purposes in this letter. Well, I want to suggest to you that, well, first of all, Paul many times in this letter refers to himself as a prisoner. It's not just in this opening, verse 1, but it's also four other times in this letter. In verse 9, Paul says, I, Paul, now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In verse 10, he talks about Onesimus, whose father I became while I was a prisoner or in prison. In verse 13, Paul says, I was hoping to keep him in order that he might serve me on behalf of my imprisonment for the gospel. And then finally, at the letter, he refers to Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. Oh, and by the way, Paul says, did I tell you that I am a prisoner? You see, this is a very short letter, and yet five times in this brief correspondence, Paul highlights the fact that he is a prisoner. Now, what function might this have? What does Paul gain by these repeated references to his imprisonment? Well, some scholars, at least the few who have eyes, who are the alert reader to notice this change, think that perhaps Paul is trying to bring out a sympathy vote. Paul is going to ask Philemon for a favor, and now he highlights the bad situation he's in and thereby puts pressure on him to accede. I want to suggest to you that it's a slightly different purpose. If we read the letter carefully, Paul not so subtly suggests that he would like Onesimus, that's the slave, what the letter of Philemon is all about, for Onesimus to be returned to him so he can continue to help Paul in his imprisonment. You see, Paul was under house arrest in the city of Rome when he wrote Philemon. And even though obviously under house arrest he couldn't go out and evangelize, he could still carry on his ministry. He could carry on his ministry because he could receive visitors from the various churches that he had founded, and he could send out his helpers, his emissaries, and of course, Paul could still keep on writing letters. So Paul had a prison ministry. He wasn't really in prison. He was a Roman citizen, so he was more under house arrest. And I'm not thinking about a prison ministry to fellow prisoners, but Paul was under house arrest, and he continued his ministry through his helpers, people like Timothy, and now apparently also people like Onesimus. And so Paul, in this letter, writes not only for Philemon to forgive the runaway slave, but I think Paul is not so subtly hinting for Philemon to turn around and send the forgiven slave back to Paul, as Paul says, so he can continue to serve me on your, that is, your Philemon behalf, in my imprisonment. And Paul anticipates this request already at the very beginning of the letter. Before he says anything, he highlights his imprisonment at the very, very beginning. So that's in the forefront of his readers' minds as Philemon receives this letter and thinks about the request that Paul is giving. So the bottom line I'm suggesting to you is, Paul changed the title not by accident or fluke chance, but he deliberately changed it to apostle. Probably not so much to evoke a sympathy vote as it were to kind of set the stage for the implicit request of the letter, namely that Philemon send Onesimus back and help Paul in his ministry from prison. Well, if you're not so convinced, if you're still skeptical, that's okay. I've got lots more examples. I'm sure I can convince you by the end of our presentation. And so we move on now to the next part of the letter opening, and that is the recipient, the person or people who get this document. And again, we first see what Paul normally does so that we can better appreciate when he does something unusual or something different. So what does Paul normally do? Well, he normally has two parts to the recipient. First, he has the name of the church and the region where it's located, so to the church of so-and-so, and of course that will change from place to place depending where the church is located. But then secondly, he has what I call a positive descriptive phrase. He calls his readers or identifies them with a short phrase that goes something like this: in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, or loved of God and called to be holy. And this is a positive phrase, because when Paul identifies the reader, if I would say about you that you're a person who's in Christ Jesus, or if I would identify you as loved of God, your shoulders should kind of come up, because in a sense I've praised you, I've acknowledged a relationship you have with God and or Christ. And so this is what Paul normally does. He first has to the church of so-and-so, and then this positive descriptive phrase. Well, now that we're armed with what Paul normally does, let's go to Philemon and see whether he does what he normally does or something unusual. And we read here to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets at your house. Well, there are a number of things here that are unusual about this recipient. The first thing that we notice is Paul uses the adjective beloved to describe Philemon. In Greek, even if you don't know Greek, you'll recognize this word agapetos, that key biblical word for love. Now again, you're the skeptic and you're saying, well, come on, Brother Wima, you're reading way too much into this change. I mean, Christians are into love, and so no wonder Paul identifies him as a love or beloved person. However, I want to suggest to you, despite your objection, that the word love or beloved, that root word, occurs a lot in this short letter. Now, I have here an image of an ATM machine because I want to give you an analogy, I think, of what Paul is doing. An ATM machine, my wife and I often come driving up and we pull up our car beside and we deposit something in. And we deposit something into the bank because one day we hope to do something different. We hope to withdraw it, hopefully with some interest. And I'm going to suggest to you that Paul, in the early part of Philemon, in a sense, deposits something, not money, but praise. And so every time I hear the word love, I go cha-ching. I hear the cash register go. As Paul deposits praise, he identifies his reader Philemon as a person who has been loved by him and one who also shows love to others. So our verse is verse 1b, the opening of the letter, where Paul identifies him as agapetos, loved. But that word occurs two more times in the introduction to the letter in the thanksgiving section. In verse 5, Paul says, your love, cha-ching, did you hear the cash register go, for all the saints. And notice where Paul directs that love. He says, not so much your love for God and or Christ, not that Philemon doesn't love God or Christ, but Paul highlights your love for the saints. I mean, the saints are fellow Christians. Fellow Christians, like Paul hasn't said yet, this runaway slave of yours who has become a Christian, and I'm going to ask you something about. And then before Paul gets to the body of the letter in verse 7, he also again deposits phrase. He says, your love has refreshed the hearts of the saints. Cha-ching, did you hear the cash register go again? As yet another time, Paul identifies Philemon as the kind of person who acts in a loving way toward other Christians. Paul doesn't specify what it is that Philemon does, but I'm sure it's a lot more than Philemon going around, you know, hugging people, saying, I love you, man. I mean, he's doing something tangible. He's probably providing housing or maybe employment or money or food, but he's doing something concrete in order to demonstrate love toward fellow Christians. Well, after three times depositing this praise, identifying Philemon as one who has received love from Paul and Timothy and extended that love toward other Christians, then we get to the body of the letter in verse 9 and its withdrawal time. Paul says, I appeal to you more because of love. Do you catch that? In fact, the Greek word order stresses the love part. In Greek, the because of love comes before the main verb. A more literal translation is, more because of love, I appeal to you. In other words, I've praised you as a person who loves fellow Christians. Now I'm going to appeal to that love, that you extend that love toward a particular Christian, namely a runaway slave who's become a believer under my care, namely Onesimus. And if you still don't quite believe that this is significant, when you get to verse 16, and there's some debate, of course, about the meaning of Philemon, but most scholars agree that verse 16, although it's open to some debate, this verse, this is where the heart of the request of the letter is found. Paul says that you receive this person, Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a, not just a brother, but as an agapetos, as a beloved brother. The very same term that Paul used to identify Philemon at the beginning of the letter now is used in the key request, as Paul says, I want you to treat this runaway slave in the same way as a beloved brother. Well, there's another way in which the letter opening, I think, has been changed or adapted by Paul and enhances his persuasive purpose. If you go back to the letter opening, you see that it's a lot more than just Philemon who is the recipient of this letter. Even though it's written to Philemon, first and foremost, it's also written to, apparently, Apphia. Most people believe that's Philemon's wife. Written to Archippus, probably not his son, but the interim pastor of the Colossian church. Philemon is the wealthy patron who allows his home to be used by the Colossian church. And the pastor of the Colossian church, his name is Epaphras, he has left Colossae and gone all the way to Paul in Rome. And now Paul has Epaphras has left the pastor, Archippus, the interim pastor, in charge while he's gone. And then finally, Paul writes the letter to the church that meets at your house. So actually, even though on one hand the letter is written to Philemon, the singular is used mostly through the letter, Paul deliberately, in a couple of strategic places, has the plural. And I want to suggest to you that a request made in public is a lot harder to turn down than a request made in private. When you ask somebody to do something in public, well then, everybody's eyes are on that person and they're looking at him and seeing how they're going to respond. Have you ever been to like a fundraising dinner? You maybe go to a Right to Life event and you sit around the table with your family and your friends, and then at the banquet, the speaker says something like, "Now you take those pledge cards and you go home, and in the privacy of your home, you..." No, they don't ever say that, do they? They say, fill it out right there at the table, right in front of your family and friends. You see, it's harder to turn down a request made in public than one made in private. And so I'm suggesting to you that Paul deliberately makes this very personal and difficult request a public matter. So now everybody in the Colossian church are looking at Philemon and saying, now, what's he going to do? Paul has asked him to do something for this runaway slave, and is he going to listen to the apostle or not? This is another part of Paul's deliberate, careful, persuasive strategy. And the question is whether we're one of those alert readers who have eyes to see what Paul is doing in this particular case. Well, so far we've looked at the letter opening, and we've looked at the first two elements. We have yet the third one to look at in the letter opening, and that's the greeting. And again, we first have to look at what Paul normally does so that we can have eyes to see and understand when he does something different. So what does Paul normally do? Well, it has three elements. The first element is grace and peace. That's what many pastors use in different traditions at the opening or sometimes the closing of a service. Grace and peace. And I want you to understand how each of those terms is significant. Maybe we'll do the second one first, because that probably is the easiest to understand. The word peace, of course, is a Greek word, since Paul is writing to Philemon in Greek, but it's also a common Jewish word. Even if you don't know Hebrew, you've probably heard the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom was used not only to say goodbye, but also to say hello. And so it looks as if Paul, in his opening letters, uses a traditional Jewish greeting, shalom. Now, what about the word grace? Well, in Greek, the word grace is charis, charis. And it sounds suspiciously similar to a very common, by far the most common greeting used in secular letters. In letters by non-Christians, they always, or almost always, begin with the Greek word charein, charein. And so it looks as if Paul has taken a secular Greek greeting, charein, and he's Christianized it into the word charis, and then he takes a typical Jewish greeting, and so now Paul results in a truly biblically inclusive greeting. Grace and peace. Well, the second element in this greeting is very simple. It's to you, the recipients of this grace and peace. And then thirdly, we have the divine source. Who is the originator? Where does this grace and peace come from? And it's always from both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, the grace and peace at the beginning of the letter are echoed in a chiastic fashion at the end of the letter, where you have grace and peace at the beginning, then suddenly you get peace, and lastly, grace. Because Paul is marking the boundaries of the letter, and everything in between is then either the thanksgiving or the body section. So that's what Paul normally does. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's what Paul normally does. If we apply that to Philemon, we see grace and peace, and we say, oh, that's normal. There's no change there. To you, that's expected. And then we finally see from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, Paul hasn't changed at all the opening greeting of Philemon. However, he does in other letters. If you want a good example of how Paul expands the opening greeting, take a moment and look at Galatians 1, 3-5. We haven't got time to deal with it here, but there Paul emphasizes Christ's redemptive work as a preemptive strike. Before he addresses this subject in the body of the letter, he already in the letter opening has an expansion of his greeting which highlights the salvific work of Christ in contradiction to the Judaizers who are saying that Jesus or belief in Jesus isn't quite enough. You also have to be circumcised. You also have to pay more attention to the law and so forth and so on.